got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Matthew 20. It's always an honor and privilege to be the one bringing you God's Word, especially on a day like today, this Good Friday. And as you know, last Sunday, we started a new series about questions that Jesus asked. And what we're going to see is that Jesus asks the sons of Zebedee, James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" Well, technically, it's actually Mama Zebedee that goes up to Jesus. But Mama Zebedee is going to go in front of Jesus on behalf of her sons and ask for her boys to sit at his left and at his right. And see, what we're going to read is that Jesus is approached by Mama, son of our mother of James and John, James being the first Christian martyr, John being the gospel writer and the revelator. And according to some traditions, the mother's name is Salome, and she is possibly Mary, son of Jesus' sister. So this would make her, according to some of these traditions, Jesus' aunt. And she asks that her sons be chosen to sit at the left and at the right in his kingdom. This means that if Jesus would allow this, they would have the highest position under Christ himself. And Jesus turns to James and John, and he looks at them and says, "You don't know what y'all are asking. You don't know what you're asking, Scooter." He's going to ask the important question, "Can you drink his cup?" That is the question we will be examining in our time together. But he also answers Mama Zebedee by saying that the Father is the one who will grant such positions in the kingdom, and that is not up to him to give. Of course, the other disciples are not happy. They're furious at the two boys. It's one of the reasons I believe that the disciples were teenagers, because they had to have their mom ask for this honor, but because they didn't do it themselves. So I do imagine that they were on the younger side, because I know in my personal life, when I was in my late teens, early 20s, if my mom didn't schedule the doctor appointment, dentist appointment, whatever, I wasn't going to go to them. I wasn't picking up the phone. So I do believe that, but Jesus explains to him and to the disciples that greatness in his kingdom is not about ruling over others. It's not as the Gentiles do. Instead, those who would be great should serve others. And as we saw on Sunday, Jesus washed feet. I was really sad that Madison was not here for that one. See, the great high king, King of Kings, our Savior, the Son of God, one-third of the Trinity, washed feet. And we're supposed to follow his example, not of washing feet, but of serving others. But that event hasn't yet come. So in Matthew 20, he is telling them how to be servants. See, in Matthew 20, he's going to demonstrate that during the Last Supper, he's letting them know you need to be serving others. That's not what the kingdom of God is, or that is what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about ruling over others. It's about serving one another. So what I want us to do in our time together is we're going to read verses 17 through 28, and then we're going to look at a couple different things about that question. But before we get into it, I would ask that you stand one last time for the reading of God's Word. So if you're able and willing, I would ask that you stand for that. You didn't know you were going to get a workout today, right? The Word of the Lord, starting in verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those of whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today and all that it represents, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful. We are beyond thankful. Lord, may you be magnified and glorified in this time. May we come to know you in a greater way. Your will be done. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look over three things, right? Like any good Baptist preacher. So first off, we want to see what is the cup Jesus is talking about. That's the first thing. What is the cup Jesus is talking about? If the disciples were paying attention, they would understand what the cup meant. Because just before Mama Zebedee came up to Jesus, Jesus said he was going to be handed over to the scribes and to the Pharisees, and they were going to condemn him to die. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. This is the third time that he has told the disciples, again, positive they were teenagers. How many times, right? Y'all got teenagers, right? Some of y'all, they don't listen. If you would think back to yesterday, to Thursday in the life of Jesus, Jesus was having the Last Supper and he was washing feet. Jesus gives them the framework for the Holy Communion. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and it says he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we see that blood is going to be spilt for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. His body is going to be broken for us. And then later on in Matthew 26, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means the place of crushing. It was an oil press. That's where they got olive oil. It's where you make olive oil. And I don't know about how much information you know about olive oil making. I learned a little bit this week. But when they did an olive press, there were three levels of pressing or crushing. The first, you know, they would just kind of set it in there and let gravity kind of do the work to get the oil out. And then they would put a little pressure on it and a little bit more oil would come out. And then the final time is you would just kind of grind it out and grind it, and the core of the olive would be crushed. And so if you think about it, Jesus' first physical beating was with punches. It was in front of the high priest at Caiaphas's. And then they upped the ante a little bit and put a little bit more pressure, and he is scourged. He has a crown of thorns placed on his head, which is worse. But not the worst. It's at the cross where it's worse, where he is crushed at the core. How's that for a parallel? But it's at the garden where he's praying, and he took Peter, James, and John. That's his inner three. And he goes there, and remember, it was Jesus. It was the boys, the James and John. It was Jesus who asked them, "Can you drink the cup I am about to drink?" But he tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." They're supposed to be praying with Jesus. And Jesus is praying so hard that he's bleeding. I mean, it has to be the weight that he's about to be walking into that causes blood vessels to burst. And he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." And then he goes back to his disciples, and they're asleep. And then R. Kent Hughes said, "We must also realize that his request for another way came from the two things he saw in the cup. First, it was a cup full of sin. He saw all the brutality of 1,000 killing fields, all the whoring of earthly civilizations, blasphemy, profanity, a cup brimming with jealousy, hatred, and covetousness, which he must drink. And Jesus recoiled. Second, he saw that it was a cup full of wrath. as sin bearer, he became the object of the Father's holy wrath against sin. The drinking also made him a curse, according to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, anyone cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell opened for him, and he staggered. It is no wonder that we see the blood-like sweat and tears of our Lord, that we hear him crying out for deliverance. It's no wonder, as we read in Luke, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. But then he goes back to the disciples, and they're sleeping. He goes, you couldn't stay awake? He wakes them up, and he goes away, and he prays again, my Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. And he goes back to the disciples, and again, he sees them sleeping. He wakes them up, and he goes back, and he prays a third time, and he knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to have to drink this cup, and he was going to drink every drop of it. It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of suffering. Charles Spurgeon said, I am never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. And you know, the cup of suffering started with a kiss. It's going to start with a betrayal and a kiss. A betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave in that time period, as Pastor Micah told us last week. Judas is going to come with a great crowd with swords and clubs and from the chief priests and the elders, and he's going to kiss Jesus to signal that he is the one to be arrested, and then he's going to be taken to the high priest's house, Caiaphas's house, and it's there that he is spit on, and he is punched, and he is beaten. He's then taken to Herod's. Herod didn't want anything to do with him. Herod just wanted to see a miracle performed. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and eventually he's taken over to Pilate. And Pontius Pilate didn't want anything to do with him. He did not find any fault in Jesus, is what he said. He thinks he found a way out of this, too, to where he doesn't have to have blood on his hands. He gives the crowd a choice. They could free Jesus, or they could take this guy named Barabbas. Pilate literally went into the prison and picked the worst of the worst person in there. Barabbas is a known murderer, killer. And yet the crowd chooses Barabbas. And Pilate says he washes his hands of this. And then in the book of Matthew, it tells us, then he released for them Barabbas. He did as the crowd wanted. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. If we're not careful, we can skip over that. Having scourged Jesus. It always stuns me that the writer of the gospel puts so little ink to this. I don't believe you can rightly understand the glory of the resurrection if you don't understand the brutality of the crucifixion. See, we in our Western minds, we kind of just gloss over this, right? Or at least we did until the movie Passion of the Christ showed us what it would have looked like. He's being struck with cat of nine tails. And it's not like an Indiana Jones whip. At the end of these whips would have been like glass shards or rocks or gravel. Something, when you struck it and you pull it back, it's going to pull back meat with it. And according to tradition, or it holds that Roman soldiers would have hit him 39 times. Because the 40th time, it was believed that it would kill him. So our Savior was hit 39 times with a cat of nine tails, with glass or shards or gravel on his back. It had to look awful. He had to go through so much intense pain. He's then taken over into the governor's headquarters, where Roman soldiers strip him of his clothes, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And then they find this acacia thorns, and they make a crown. And these thorns aren't little sand spurs. They're 1-2-inch thorns. And they place it on his head, and they beat it into his skull. That is what Jesus went through. They start mocking him, saying, hell, King of the Jews, and they spit on him. And then they lead him away to be crucified. And this guy named Simon of Cyrene has to help Jesus take the cross to Golgotha, because he's so badly beaten. Understand that the he wouldn't have taken the whole cross to Golgotha. It would have just been the vertical beam, which still would have weighed about 120 pounds. The horizontal beam, the vertical beam would have already been there ready for him. So he has to carry probably a 120-pound piece of wood, and he can't do it because of how badly he has already been beaten. So they have to get Simon of Cyrene to do it for him. And when they get there, they put him on the cross, nails in his hands. And by the way, anything, when they say hands, that's anything from the fingertips to the elbow. They put it in his left hand and in his right hand. And then they would have stripped him of his clothing. And then they would have put nails in his feet. And he would only been a foot or two off the ground. It's not like he would have been 10 feet up. They wanted him low. So when people walked by, they could mock him. They could spit on him. They could curse him. Most people would die suffocating on their own fluids when they were crucified. It's an awful, terrible way to die. Because when you go to speak or you go to breathe, you have to lift up on your nail-pierced feet to be able to open up your lungs, and it would tear the wound and the bone and the meat, and his back is shredded, rubbing up against that cross even more. But we know that Jesus said seven things on the cross, and he's taking on the full wrath of God. He says his first words, right, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because they didn't know that they were sacrificing the one true God. It's always interesting to me in the fourth phrase that Jesus says was during the hours of darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice that he went from Father to God. This is the first time in all of eternity, from all of eternity past to all of eternity future, this is the only time in all of ever where Jesus is separated in relationship from God the Father. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. Right here on the cross, there's the separation from Father because the God the Father is pouring down the full wrath of himself onto his Son. And part of the wrath of God is the separation of relationship with the Father. But once it's finished, Jesus lifts up on his nail-pierced feet and says, "It is finished. The cup of wrath has been fully poured out onto Jesus, and Jesus has taken every last drop." And then the book of Luke recorded that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, he did this in a loud voice. He didn't whisper it. He didn't say it like someone who's been physically crushed to the core all day long, like someone who was dying on a cross. He said it with a loud voice because he wanted everyone to know who was in attendance that he is taking his life. No one's taking it from him. He's laying it down himself. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Notice he goes back to calling him Father because he is in perfect relationship with his Father yet again. And having said that, he breathed his last. That's the cup. But why this cup? And that's the second thing. Why this cup? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says it pretty easily, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Because it was always going to be this cup. It was always plan A. There was no plan B. This was always God's plan from eternity past. Because even in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned against God, God told us in Genesis 3 that this was going to happen. He said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, I don't know if you know a lot about anatomy, but it's not the woman that has the seed. It's the man. That's why the virgin birth is of utmost importance. That is why it is part of core doctrine. That is why in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is why Jesus was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, because he came from the seed of a woman. He was fully God and he was fully man. You know, the book of Isaiah also had a couple of other things to say about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, the Bible says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now, Isaiah was about 740 BC when it was written. Crucifixion was not even a thing yet. Now, the first crucifixion didn't happen until the Persians in 520 BC. It might have originated with the Babylonians. Pastor Micah told me after the first service. But the Persians in 520, according to my research, is where it was originated from. And yet, here is Isaiah saying he would be pierced for our transgressions. I'm no mathematician, but that's like 220 years. If you're not so sure about that, how about Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David? It is a psalm that is so clearly about the Messiah dying on the cross. In verse 16 of chapter 22 of Psalm, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Not only was he pierced in his hands and in his feet, none of his bones were broken. Or you could put it this way, you could count them all. And the Roman soldiers casted lots for Jesus' clothing. So he was pierced for our transgressions, but he was also crushed to the core. So why this cup? Well, to fulfill Scripture. But it was not just to fulfill Scripture. It is also much more than that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect Son of God stepped off of his throne to be born in a lowly manger by a virgin to die on the cross. For me. For you. So that we can have a relationship with God the Father. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to make animal sacrifices. We don't have to go to a priest for us to obtain access to God. We have access to the Father through the Son, and that was because he took on the full cup of wrath for us. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a payment that satisfies the justice of God. Because Jesus fully absorbed God's wrath, we don't have to. Meaning if Jesus made the payment that satisfied God, God cannot be dissatisfied in you. Because it's not about your right activity, it's about your identity. Lost my spot. Hold on. It's about your identity in Christ. When the Father sees, he no longer sees your sin. Robert, check the hallway, please. Romans 3:35-36 says that whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Any sin against an almighty God requires an everlasting, eternal payment. And why is that? Because God is holy and God is righteous. And because of this, all sin must be paid for. What if the first time you sin, he demanded payment? Man, we'd all be in hell. I'd be gone. You would be gone. But by his mercy, payment was delayed. And by his grace, he made the payment. While it was for our benefit, it was also to fulfill his word. This was not the main reason he drank his cup. The main reason he drank this cup was so that God would be glorified. See, Psalm 106:8 says, yet he saved them. God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Now, context is important. Context is super important. Don't cherry pick verses. That's extra. That's not on here. See, but the context here is recounting God's salvation, specifically of his people from slavery in Egypt. That's what verse 7 says. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea at their Red Sea. But yet, verse 8 says, he saved them for his name's sake. Verse 7 is, if it's not about the people of God, you know, they didn't do anything to deserve salvation. They had rebelled against God. That's a language right before verse 8, yet God saved them. This is Romans 5, if you can't make the parallel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we had rebelled against God, God saved us. But why? God saved us for his name's sake, that we might make known his mighty power. See, God saves us for his own name's sake. God saves us ultimately for his glory. This doesn't in any way take away from his love for us, his mercy for us, his grace for us. Think about Psalm 23, right? The Lord made lie down green pastures, still waters. He restored soul, and he led him in paths of righteousness. Why did he do all those things? For his name's sake. God went to the cross for God's name. God's name would be glorified in and through this act. The Lord gives or saves us from our sin, from ourselves. He draws us into relationship with him. God gives us the greatest possible gift he could ever give us, himself. He saves us, and he does it for his own glory, because everything he does is for his own glory. Let me say that again. He saves us. Look at me. He saves us, and he does it for his own glory, because everything he does is for his own glory. Now, when you hear that he does everything for his own glory, does that rub you the wrong way? If that rubs you the wrong way, listen up, Scooter. God does what he does to exalt himself, to glorify himself. Let me ask you, who else would you rather him glorify? Who else would you rather him exalt? Because if God were not to exalt or glorify someone else at any point, he would no longer be the God who is worthy of all glory, of all praise. He is worthy of all of that. That's what it means for him to be God. Of course he saves his people for his own sake. And see the beauty of this. How does God glorify his name? How does God choose to show his power? He does it by saving people from their sin. Oh, this is the gospel, church. God glorifies himself by sending his son as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin and restored to relationship with him, to give him glory with our lives. That's why it was this cup. But last question. How did James and John drink the cup? Because Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. Jesus is saying that James and John will experience suffering as he will. This does not mean that they will experience all the suffering of Jesus to the exact degree and severity of his experience on the cross. However, he is suggesting they will suffer for him on his behalf. Oh, and they're going to suffer. As it turns out, these two men represent the first and last of the disciples to die. James was the first of the disciples to be killed for Jesus' sake, according to Acts 12:2. John the apostle, according to church tradition, was boiled in a basin of boiling oil in Rome, but did not die, and eventually exiled to the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 1:9. So far as you know, and I know, James will die relatively soon after being told he will drink the cup, and John will outlive all the other disciples. The other disciples drank from the cup as well. Now Peter, the other disciple in the inner three, he's going to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in which the Lord was crucified. According to early church writings, Andrew was killed in Greece, where he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas died a violent death as the spears of four soldiers went through his chest when he was spreading the gospel in India. Philip died a cruel death, according to most historians. He was said to have been impaled by iron hooks in his ankles. Not only that, but he was also hung upside down to die. Now, some records of how the apostles died vary from different places and different tradition. Bartholomew's death is one of those. The most consistent depiction of how he died is by beheading. Jewish historian Josephus reported that James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned, but since he didn't die right away, he was clubbed to death. Matthew was impaled by spears in Ethiopia. And according to one church tradition, Jude was hewed to death. I had to Google what hewed means, meaning chopped up with an axe. And Simon the Zealot was martyred by being sawed in half. All of these men drank the cup of suffering for the advancement of the gospel. Jesus told them, and he tells us, in this world you will face troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, the cup of wrath was taken by Jesus for our salvation, but in this world you're going to have trouble. We don't come to Jesus and get health, wealth, and happiness. That is not the reason for the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, we're able to get God. You know, I heard a friend of mine preach recently, and he said, why don't we see miracles anymore? Why isn't the dead coming to life? Is it because of our lack of faith? Man, I couldn't help but think, boy, did you not understand salvation? Because the greatest miracle in my life, in your life, the greatest miracle in the entire world is the miracle of salvation. Because when a person comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they go from death to life, and their eternity is changed for forever. You see, the cup of wrath, it's a concept that can seem daunting and distant. It was not really an abstract notion. It was not a tangible reality that Jesus willingly embraced on our behalf. He took upon himself the full weight of God's judgment, ensuring our salvation through his sacrificial love. Yet as we journey through this broken world, let us not be surprised by the troubles we face. Jesus himself warned us of the tribulations that would mark our earthly pilgrimage. But in the midst of our trials, let us remember that our Savior has conquered the world. His victory is our anchor in the storm, and it offers us hope and steadfast assurance. Man, may we walk boldly in the light of this truth. Let us face each challenge with unwavering faith, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Man, as we draw to the conclusion of this sermon, and as we are about to take communion here in just a few minutes, I want you to understand that the cup of wrath represents the righteous judgment of God against sin. It's a cup that we as sinful human beings deserve to drink from. But thanks be to God, Jesus willingly drank from that cup on our behalf. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved, bearing the full weight of God's judgment so that we might be spared. And we take communion, and we do this in remembrance of what Christ did for us. Understand that it's a cup of grace. It's a cup of mercy. It's a cup of forgiveness. It's a reminder of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated through his sacrifice, a covenant sealed with his own blood. So as we drink from this cup, let us do so with full hearts of gratitude and awe for the one who saved us. Let us remember that the price that was paid for our redemption, and let us recommit ourselves to living lives worthy of the gospel. May this communion not only nourish our souls, but also empower us to go forth as ambassadors of reconciliation, sharing the good news of Jesus with a world in desperate need of his saving grace. May we go out, let me say that again, go out and share the good news of Jesus with a world in desperate need of his saving grace. They're getting further away from the things of God, not closer. We have to be better ambassadors of Christ. But let's go to the Lord in prayer now, who willingly drank from the cup of wrath so that we might drink from the cup of salvation. Stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless your holy name, and may you glorify your holy name. Lord, if there's anyone in here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I cannot think of a better time than right now for them to cry out to you for salvation and believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that you are Lord and Savior and that you are the only way into God the Father. There is no other way to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we take communion, we see our need for you and what you did for us on that cross some 2,000 years ago today. Lord, finish this time. Be glorified. Amen.